And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that the children shall come again to their own border. Let us pray. Holy Father, bless now the proclamation of thy word. Bless our understanding of it. Cause us to look unto thee to these ends. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: if God grants us repentance unto life, then he'll turn our sorrows into gladness. And 3 points. First, God brings a promise of blessing to his people even in the midst of heavy trials. And second, if God brings us to repentance unto life, it means he has loved us with an everlasting love. And finally, our loved ones taken from us in death will be restored to us. So first, God brings a promise of a blessing to his people, even in the midst of disaster. Matthew 2:18, about Rachel weeping for her children, is the verse actually usually quoted at Advent season, Christmas time. But the verse actually has a happy ending to it. You'd never know that just from just reading it without its context, as most people do. It's part of the Christmas story. We're familiar with this. The baby Jesus is born in Bethlehem. King Herod King Herod fears his kingship. His family line is in danger from what he sees as a rival king. His wise men tell him that the Messiah will be born in this town because they've looked at the prophecies. Herod sends his men to kill all the babies of the town. The context of this verse, as strange as it may seem, actually ends on a positive. Here's the rest of the passage. We just read it. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. There is hope in thine end that thy children shall come again to their own border from the land of the enemy. Jeremiah 31:16. These are God's words to Rachel. How does Rachel figure into this? Rachel was the wife of Jacob. That was years before Jeremiah. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He was one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet he lived so long before. How is this relevant to Rachel? Well, here's some more context. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. It means they were no more. It means they were gone. Used at Advent time, the verse refers to the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem and also a sister town named Ramah, as Herod's men do their wicked deeds in Matthew chapter 2. But then in Matthew chapter 2 from Jeremiah, Matthew's gospel applies and then requotes this verse about the babies taken violently from their mothers by Herod. But originally it meant the babies taken violently from their mothers at the gates of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and separated the people and made them captives and took them away. And it applies to those days too. That's part of this context. And yet it says, they will be reunited to their families. The children will be reunited. Some of them were killed. It's included there as well. Even as the Babylonian soldiers take their children, these mothers of the exile grieved and mourned. And they were from two towns in Israel, Bethlehem and the sister town named Ramah. And between the towns, Rachel was buried. She was buried in her own turf, her own territory, in a tomb, in fact. You can visit that tomb today. It's kind of dangerous. It's at the border wall between Israel and Palestine, but it's there. She was buried where she lived with her children. Now, who were her children? Well, two of the tribes of Israel, whose descendants would be in mourning over the loss of their children in the time of this forced march, this slave march to Babylon. The Bible often refers to people or a nation by its tribal head or its ancestor. That's a literary figure of speech that we use even today. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We understand this to mean the people who came from them. It's a figure of speech used in the Bible. We use it in English too. The point is, Jeremiah hears this lamentation of Rachel's descendants as their children are not only carted off to Babylon, but slain. Now, how can this possibly have a good outcome? And yet, apparently, it does, because Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, "Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for they shall come again from the land of their enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. The children shall come again to thine own border." Well, the Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years, and 70 years later, the children and grandchildren of these exiles would return to the land. But that wasn't the final fulfillment of this word. This word has eschatological overtones. In other words, it deals with the end of things, the final kingdom. How do we know? Because God says in the word, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Everlasting means everlasting. It means eternal. And since God has promised to love these people with an everlasting love, then to leave the children in death or exile and with mothers grieving would not in any way be an example of that. God's love for his people, God's love for them, God's love for us, if we're his covenant children, is endless. And it's in a land of bliss. This is what's promised here, that the covenant mothers will be restored to their covenant children, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's a verse taken from Isaiah 51. It speaks of the redeemed of the Lord returning to Zion with joy. But what kind of Zion? An eternal Zion. Because his love for them is eternal, as our text in Jeremiah 31 reminds us. Now, does the New Testament corroborate this? Yes, it does. Hebrews 12:22, for example. And it says to the saints, "You are come," present tense, "unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." We don't see it all now, but it exists. In a moment of time, we shall experience something more real than what appears to be real and solid here. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Our second point is this: if God brings us repentance unto life, it means that his love for us is an everlasting love. We should identify again what repentance unto life is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's what happens when people become Christians. It's that type of repentance. And if God grants us that, it means he's loved us everlastingly. Here's some background to help us understand this. This again, we're working our way through Jeremiah. This is the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has been conquered. They've rebelled too many times against God, against the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, and against the council of Jeremiah. And now they've been assembled at the gates of the conquered city to be marched off to Babylon, 600 miles away. With them is Jeremiah himself, who's also one of the captives. He's going voluntarily. So this is a time of great sorrow, separation of families, removal from their homes, and now they're all slaves. Some are repentant, Most are not, at least not yet. Yet in the midst of this, God grants them hope, giving them a promise that he'll restore them from Babylon, return them to their land, and take them back as his chosen people. Now these are blessings that are way more than they could ever deserve, given what they've done. And again, he speaks to them through Jeremiah on their way out, on their way to exile, and reminds them of something that happened to their ancestors in the past that may at first glance seem like, why is this even relevant? He says, the people who are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel. See, he's referring them back to the time of their exodus from Israel 700 years before this. He's saying that just as your ancestors were saved from the swords of the Egyptians and found favor with me in the desert, so you whom I've spared from the swords of Babylon will find grace with me as well in your journey. And I will return you. Now, why? They didn't deserve this kindness, but he tells them why through Jeremiah, verse 3. Was it something they had done? It's some performance they had performed. He says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's his explanation. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The therefore tells them why he's doing this, why he is saving them after all that they had done. And he answers, because I've loved you with an everlasting love. The word everlasting in Hebrew is olam. When referring to God, this word olam is a comprehensive term. It means eternal in every measurable way. The character trait that belongs to God. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Now, God is love. That's what it says. This is a remarkable statement, as short as it is. It's remarkable in the way that it's phrased, because it's saying more than a simple statement of an attribute here that God has, such as righteousness or holiness or saying, for example, that God is good. All these things are true, of course. But the way that this is phrased, 1 John 4:8, it's a declaration of his essence. It's a declaration of God's very being. It's strong. It's a stronger way of saying it. So God is love, and like himself, his kind of love is like him. It's eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. And like him, it's not dependent upon anything in the creation or anything dependent upon the one he's created. It is like him, everlasting. It's everlasting in its continuance towards his people. It's everlasting in its consequences for his people, in that it saves the soul. It is not dependent upon the deservability of the recipient. And some might say, well, that means that we can do anything we want, right? We can live anything, any way we want. He'll still love us. He'll still bring us to heaven. It doesn't matter what we do. This past Thursday, I talked to a Drexel University student who told me she was raised in a universalist church. Universalist churches teaches that everyone goes to heaven no matter what they believe or how they live or what they do. No, if God loves us with this type of love, with his kind of love, he'll change our conduct. He'll change the person's conduct. He'll change the heart so that if you're one of these people, you will not live any way you want. Your conduct will indicate that you've been born again. A result of his having loved you. Not a cause, but a result of his having loved you everlastingly. Our final point is this. Our loved ones taken from us in death will be restored to us. Of course, this promise isn't generic for every human being on the face of the earth. It applies only to those who are in Christ. And here in Jeremiah, he applies it specifically to the children of Babylon's exile. And then later, the Holy Spirit applies it to the babies in Bethlehem and Ramah during the time of Herod. Children are not born in a state of innocency. Scripture tells us that. Romans 5:12 says this, that by one man, sin entered into the world. One man, that's Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and then death by sin. And so, notice the word so, consequentially, so death passed upon all men, and here's the key phrase, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. And some would say, well, they hadn't been born yet, so how could they? They fell in Adam. For as in Adam we all die, but in Christ we are made alive, as the scripture says. The rebel nature, the nature of the lawbreaker that came to our first parents was transmitted to their descendants, their progeny. By that one act. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a good website on theology. It says that infants are not innocent. They simply have not yet the ability to express their sin nature noticeably. But from the first opportunity, they demonstrate a natural bent to rebellion against godly authority. No parent has to teach or encourage their children to sin. They just do it like water running downhill. End of quote. But you'll notice God favors working his grace through covenant families. And unborn children can hear in the womb. They'll hear in the womb, and they can hear the prayers of their godly parents. And the word of God with the actions of the Holy Spirit can convince the preborn child of his need of the Savior. What's the proof of that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Do you think his mother Elizabeth never spoke the word of God or sang the word of God during all her pregnancy? The child no doubt heard her. The mother Elizabeth told her cousin Mary that her baby leaped with joy when he discerned the approach of Jesus in his mother's womb. Listen to the prophecy about John the Baptist. He was born like the rest of us with the guilt of Adam's sin, and it says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord and be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what the confession of faith says. It says that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. This is an amazing way that God works this effectual calling. But sometimes God takes children away from us and we don't know why. In other words, we can see no rhyme or reason for that they never had a chance to live their lives in this highly imperfect world. Like the babies at Bethlehem, like the babies at Jerusalem's gates. Now, how does Scripture help us? Does Scripture help us here? Yes, it does. In Isaiah chapter 57, it says like this, "The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." So Jeremiah tells the mothers not to grieve. To grieve not as if they had no hope that they will see their children again in the land of the living, in a place where sorrow and sighing have fled away. So in conclusion, we've seen, if God grants us repentance unto life, he'll turn our sorrows into gladness. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great hope that you have given unto us. The renovation of all creation, the renewing of it, and the resurrection of our bodies into that glorious land of fadeless day where there is no night. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.